This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We have before us in our study today, in 1 Corinthians, a long and a very difficult chapter to interpret. That is the 7th chapter, which I will ask you now to turn to. As to how far we can get with it in one study, I don't quite know, but we'll see how far we get. It's an intimate chapter, it's a difficult chapter, but that doesn't mean we mustn't look at it, because it's part of God's inspired word. One thing that makes it more difficult for us today is that we don't know all the details concerning the Corinthian church, nor do we have some of the problems that they had. For instance, we have not got slavery to contend with, and this is partly what this chapter is about, one of the problems, Christian slaves. But it has largely to do, of course, with marriage and with the unmarried state. Now, let's get the divisions first. Verses 1 to 7 deal with the behaviour of Christians within marriage. Verses 8 to 24 deal with Christian marriages and mixed marriages. That is to say, where one person in the marriage relationship is not a believer, is not saved. Verses 25 to the end of the chapter, to 40, deal with the unmarried. And we have the word virgin, or virgins, which has its own problems, and we should have to meet that when we come to it. Now, this chapter was part of the letter that Paul wrote, of course, in answer to a letter they had written him. And it starts off, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me." They'd written Paul about some of their problems, especially regarding marriage. And now he's going to answer them. "Concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, to avoid immorality, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. For, says the apostle, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence." Well, that's old English. Literally, her due. We would have to put it into plain language, her conjugal rights. "And likewise also, the wife over the husband." Because in this relationship that God has arranged, there is a unity. And so the apostle says the man hasn't got the authority over his own body, neither has the woman. It's equal in this respect. The wife has not got power, authority, rule, literally, over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband has not authority over his own body, but the wife. There's an interchange in this close relationship of marriage. Defraud, literally, do not rob or do not refuse one another, unless it's with consent on both sides, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak, as he said, by permission, but better, we should say, by concession. This is to be a help to you, not by commandment. God hasn't commanded me to do this, but I know some of your problems and I'm advising you on this point. But, he said, look, I wish everybody was like me. I haven't got these problems. Because Paul, at this time, was either unmarried or he was a widower. Now, the likelihood is that he was a widower, because it was most unlikely that he, in his unconverted days, would have been a member of the Sanhedrin or would have been a rabbi without being married. It was practically unknown amongst the Jews. So if he hadn't got a wife, he'd either left her, which would be most unlike him, we can't believe that, or he was a widower. And that seems to be the condition. Now, he said, I'm a widower, I haven't got these problems, I wish everybody was like me. But he said, in effect, I can quite see that everybody can't be like me. We're not all made the same way. In some cases, marriage is more essential than others, for physical and other reasons too. And so, he's argued that all men were even as I myself, but, he said, every man has his proper, his special gift of God. One after this kind, after this manner, and another after that manner. We're not all the same, he said, in our gifts and our capabilities and what we're able to do and what we're not able to do. Well, that's practical, isn't it? That's understanding. So he's not saying, I'm in an unmarried state and everyone else has got to be the same. I'm not saying that, he said, but I wish you were, because it would save you quite a lot of trouble. And the thing he's going to stress, and this is the key, and if we don't see this key, it's going to make this chapter quite unintelligible. He's going to talk about the nearness of the Lord's coming, and it was so near that he's going to say, look, if you're not married, well, don't bother about it. Don't bother about it. You stop just as you are. That is one of the great keys that unlocks this chapter. If you don't see that, you'll say that Paul is running down marriage. And he's practically saying to everybody, well, don't get married at all. There's no value in it. In fact, it's better not to get married. And you'll even make him contradict himself. Because later on he's going to tell the widows to marry and to bear children. So we've got to be terribly careful about this. I say some of the conditions at Corinth make this chapter very specific for that time. Some of it is not true today, some of it is true today. This is a question again of rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 8, then I read it again. I say then to the unmarried and widowed, it's good for them if they stop, if they abide, even as I. But supposing they can't, if they cannot contain, if they cannot exercise continency, that's what it really means, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now this does not mean hellfire, of course. It's better to marry than to be, the Revised Standard Version, aflame with passion. There's no need, I don't think, for me to comment on a lot of this. It's so obviously and so clear, but it's part of God's word, and we must therefore face it. But unto the marriage, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He's very careful when he's got some specific command from the Lord, and when he hasn't. He says, now, sometimes I'm giving you my advice. The Lord hasn't given me any command on this. On the other hand, this man who was living so near to the Lord, I would think that any church existing at that time that valued his instruction would have said, well, this man is living so close to Christ that what he says must be very near the truth, or must be the truth. But this man, you see, is very careful not to arrogate himself to a position that he hasn't got. So, now here is a case that the Lord is commanding. Let not the wife separate from her husband. You know, some of this, although I said just now, some of it is not perhaps fitting in some of its phases concerning the present time, yet some of it is. Alas, when one sees the broken homes today, the broken marriages, and not simply scores of cases, but hundreds of cases, one of the tragedies of our time. But the very health of a nation starts with a home and with a home life, and Satan knows that only too well. And so what have we got around us today? But scores, hundreds, thousands of broken marriages. And friends, I'm sorry to say that some of them are Christians as well, not unbelievers. And you've only got to travel up and down the country, as I do, to see something of this thing. It's pathetic, to say the very least of it. And it's something that's tremendously important, and I feel especially some of our younger people must watch it very, very carefully if they don't want to make a complete hash of their lives. Don't separate, says the apostle. And if she does separate, let her stop unmarried. There's no question of people who are divorced getting married again. You see, this is completely cutting across modern ways of going on. And Later on, he is going to refer to the teaching of the Lord concerning divorce and remarriage. Well, we have the gospel records concerning this. If you want to refresh your memory, read the second chapter of Mark, where the Lord clearly gives his teaching concerning divorce and remarriage. There's no question of misunderstanding it. And today, of course, we come up against the problem of unhappy marriages, divorces, and people ask us, well, what is the right thing to do? Well, I'm afraid we can only refer them to the Word of God. That's all we can say. Sometimes it looks as though we're unsympathetic. Sometimes we say, well, it seems harsh and hard. Well, friends, I can't alter it if it seems harsh or hard because I didn't make the rules. God made them. And so we just have to leave them with him. We can pray for these people. We can try and help them, of course, encourage them. And that, of course, is what we should do as far as we can. Verse 11, if she depart, if she separate, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, one or the other. Obviously, it's better the latter. And let not the husband divorce, that's the word put away, his wife. But, to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. Now, I'm going to deal with the question of where you get mixed marriage. One is a believer and the other isn't. But let me make it quite clear, friends, that this is a case where a person is saved after marriage. Now, this can happen, of course, and does happen many times today, and has done all down the centuries. It does bring a tremendous problem, doesn't it? Let me also say again that it is completely wrong for any believer to marry an unbeliever. If people do that, they're simply asking for trouble. The Lord's blessing can never be on such a union, and it doesn't matter how attracted two young people may be, one toward the other, you can be sure that it's going to end in spiritual disaster, because it's direct disobedience to what God has said. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And one of the closest yokes is the yoke of marriage in human experience. But let us say here's two people who are unsaved, and after marriage one gets saved. Now that's something they're not responsible for. But it does pose a certain problem. What are they to do? Is the saved person to divorce the unbeliever that won't receive the Lord as Savior? Are they to live together? What are they to do? Now Paul is going to give them his advice. Now he says, I am going to speak and not the Lord. Now why does he say that? Well, you say because he hasn't had a direct revelation from the Lord? Yes, but don't forget that when the Lord came in his earthly ministry to Israel, such a problem never arose. Because mixed marriages were practically unknown amongst the Jews. The marriage laws were so severe and so strict that the people of Israel only married within themselves. So such a thing as a mixed marriage in Israel was practically unknown. Therefore, the Lord's earthly ministry never touched it. But now you see the whole situation had changed. The gospel was spreading all over the Roman Empire. And Gentiles were being saved. And you get a very different state of affairs when the Apostle Paul was advising this Corinthian church. So he said, I've got nothing from the Lord on this, but I'm going to give you my advice. Verse 13, let's read it again. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to live with her, dwell with her, let her not leave him. And now here's a very difficult verse. For the unbelieving husband, the husband that's not saved, as we should say, an unbeliever, is sanctified by the wife. Turn it around the other way around. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now, put it if you like, as it is, they're holy. How are we going to interpret that? Paul has already used the word sanctify and holy in a definite way. You remember how he calls all these Corinthians saints. Well, that's your word, sanctify. Sanctification and holiness in the Greek are one and the same. They're different in English. So So when you read in Hebrews, holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, you can render it like sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's one and the same thing. But this means, as the apostle uses the term, it's for the saved only, for those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a knowledge of him, a personal knowledge, as Saviour. Yet he seems to be using the word here in quite a different way, that an unbeliever can be sanctified or made holy if he's got a believing partner. And the children, says nothing about them being saved, in such a union, they're born holy. I think you'll agree that that is a tremendous problem. Now, the only way, I believe, the only honest way out of it is to see that he's using this word sanctify or holy in a special sense. And what he's really saying is this, that a believer in a mixed marriage sanctifies the marriage relationship, has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins at all. And if that was not so, he said your children would be outside Christian influence, if that wasn't so. He's dealing with this intimate relationship of a man and wife. That's the subject of this chapter. So we keep this, our interpretation within that, and we shall not go far wrong. So in that sense, the marriage relationship is sanctified if one of the partners is saved. Otherwise, the best thing is to break it, you see, if that wasn't so. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving separate, or wants to separate, well, says the apostle, let them go. If they're determined to go, let them go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such a case. He's not under sin. If the unbelieving partner says, look, I can't live with you any longer. You've changed entirely, because of course that's what people would do think, don't they? If one becomes saved, the saved person is just isn't understood by the unbeliever. They realize what a tremendous division this spiritual division makes, and it is, friends. It's a real one. And the unbeliever may say, well, look, I just can't live with you anymore. Well, says the apostle, in that case, let them go. You can't force them to stay there. Let them go. Because God has called us to harmony, to peace. And if you didn't, you'd just have wrangling all the time. You'd have upset. God has called us to peace or to harmony. But there's another point, he said. Look, perhaps, if you two keep together, it may be with your life a witness that you'll win the other one for Christ. What a grand thing that would be. And friends, that's happened, hasn't it? That's happened, I suppose, in the experience of many. And what a joy that can be. I only had a letter about a fortnight ago from a friend who lives in Wales. And in his travels abroad, he married a Japanese lady. And of course, she wasn't saved. He's come to know the Lord as Saviour. He's come to a knowledge of the truth, as we know it, the truth of right division, the truth of the body of Christ. And of course, his wife has been right outside. Been a great grief to him. Imagine his joy and imagine my joy when he wrote and told me, he said, I'm so overwhelmed to tell you that she is now a believer. That she's become saved, she accepted the Lord as her personal saviour, and she said, all is now harmony between us. And so, you see, the Lord has done his work, because it's his work to save, nobody else's. And possibly through that man's life and his witness, he'd won the unbelieving wife. Well, that's what Paul says here. For, how do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? There's a possibility. And if you go and separate too quickly, that may never happen. Or, how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But, as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. That means to say, the life the Lord has assigned to everybody, well, let him accept it. And this is what I command or ordain in all the churches. Now, the question of the Jewish rite of circumcision. When a Jew became saved, or a Gentile became saved, were they going to insist on this rite? Says the apostle, no. The one that's been circumcised, let him stop like it. The one that's been uncircumcised, a Gentile, let him stop like it. Because now these things don't matter. They did matter very much in Old Testament times, but no, not so now. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not change it. Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? If he's a Gentile? Well, don't let him be circumcised. There's no need for it. Circumcision is nothing. And equally, uncircumcision is nothing. Jew or Gentile. But the thing is, it's keeping the commandments of God. That's what really matters. Putting into effect God's truth. That's the thing that really matters. Ritualism now is passing. All the types and shadows have been fulfilled in Christ himself. Let every man stop or abide in the same calling, the same state, when he was called. What does it mean? Well, he's going to tell you the context. He's dealing now with slaves. Now, supposing a slave gets saved, and many of them were. What's he to do? Is he to start grumbling about his slavery? Is he going to try and alter it? Says the apostle, no, you must accept that. You must accept that. God will give you grace. God will give you strength to remain and to witness for him as a Christian slave. Let him stop in the same state when he was called. Art thou called being a slave? Now, don't forget, this word servant must be changed in this context to the word slave. This isn't just the ordinary word for servant at all. You won't get the force of it if you keep it as the Authorized Version servant. Were you called when you were a slave, or a slave? Well, he says, don't worry about it. Care not for it. We should say in our modern English, never mind. You can't help it, but the Lord will give you grace. That's the thought behind it. Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, supposing you've been emancipated, and friends, this was a possibility, for emancipation of slaves was a possibility in those days, and it was a thing you can well understand, that any slave would long for, to get his freedom. And supposing you get free, right, use it, rather use it properly, is what he's saying. Use it for the Lord. What a grand thing, you become free. All right, use it rather. You've got to add a little bit to make sense. Use it rather for Christ. That's what he really means. For he that is called in the Lord being a slave is the Lord's free man. Oh, look at this paradox. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Oh, isn't that marvellous? You're outwardly a slave, but believe me, if you come to belong to the Lord, you're a free man. For the Lord's made you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Yes, indeed. But don't forget, says the apostle, it applies the other way. That although you're free, in the sense, from sin and from the world and from all the things that previously enslaved you, remember, somebody's bought you. And you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so you're Christ's slave. In a sense, you're really not free at all. And the freedom of the New Testament isn't just unlimited freedom that we can do just what we like. Not so. We've simply exchanged masters. All we can grasp there. Once slaves to sin and to self, to all sorts of things, as when we were unsaved. And then the Lord broke the chains and saved us. And now we own his lordship. We say he is our master. He is our Lord. And so we're not our own. And we've got to keep that well in mind all the time in our daily life. We've got to act as though we're not our own. We've got to plan as though we're not our own. We've got to think as though we're not our own. We belong to him. We say, here am I, Lord. Use me. Verse 23. You are bought with a price. Twice in this epistle, he tells them that. You are bought with a price, and what a price, as we said it was. Nothing less than the precious blood, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the price that God paid to buy you, and to buy me, and to buy all his people. What a price. And that being so, that tremendous price being paid, how we ought to realize that we belong entirely to our Savior to do what he wills and not what we will. You are bought with a price. Oh, he says, don't become the slaves of men. Freedom. Freedom in the right sense. Freedom from the bondage of men. Oh, dear me. Is this something that the children of God should know? Certainly. Can a child of God be in bondage to human beings? I'm afraid so many, many times. But what a foolish person, after Christ has broken the chains, to put the chains on again, or allow anybody to put the chains on again, and become a slave of men. Says the apostle, never let that happen. You're a slave of the only one that's worthwhile being a master, the one that's all love, Christ himself. Let that be sufficient. Don't become the slave of men. So, it is, brethren, brothers, let every man wherein he is called remain like that. Whatever his state was when he was called, whether he was a slave, whether he was a free man, let him stop like that. Because God knows the circumstances that he can give grace and strength in both cases. Now we come to this last section, which deals with virgins. Now what does he mean? Concerning virgins. Well now, there are at least two or three interpretations that expositors have put on this final passage of this chapter. First of all, let me point out that the word virgin in the Greek can equally apply to a man as to a woman, although we don't use it often like that today. For instance, in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are called virgins. The three different interpretations are these. Either Paul is dealing with a father who has charge of an unmarried daughter and has a responsibility towards her. The difficulty about that is the word virgin does not mean daughter. So one has to get over that. Or some have taught that it meant this was a spiritual marriage and the physical side was ruled out. Were things known in Paul's day? Well, it would seem that they were, although we have no statement in the New Testament for such a thing. That seems to be very tenuous to me, and I personally wouldn't lean that way at all. The third one is this. It's dealing with an engaged couple, in which case the word virgin would be equivalent to our modern fiancé. A young couple who are not married. I think out of the three, the one that makes the least problems is the last one. Although something can be said for the first one. Because later on, Paul uses a different word for marry, which means literally to give in marriage, like a father giving his daughter in marriage. Which is a point which the people who hold to the first interpretation stress. So now I'm going to leave that with you. I'm going to say, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to take the third one, that it's dealing largely with advice to young couple, a Christian couple, who are engaged, but not married. Now he says, concerning virgins, then I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my opinion, my judgment, and anyone who, of course, as I said before, valued this man, this teaching, would listen very carefully to the judgment of this one who was living so near his Saviour. I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be trustworthy, faithful. And this man certainly was. A trustworthy person then can certainly give advice, and good advice at that. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present necessity. Now he's coming on to this great point of the nearness of the Lord's coming, which was the overriding consideration or the overriding point that made some of this advice so needful and may not and would not be true after it was passed at the end of the Acts. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Stop as you are. Are you loose for one? Well, don't get married then. Or don't seek remarriage. Keep as you are. But, and if But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. There's nothing wrong if you do. This is a question of whether it's advisable to do it or not. And if a virgin marries, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, he's going to warn them, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get trouble if you do. Such will have trouble in the flesh, but I want to save you this. I want to spare you. You're going to get troubles. Why? Think of it in terms of the nearness of Christ. You really should read Matthew 24 here, because the Lord gives the same advice. He's saying, as it gets near this time of awful judgment in the end, he says, woe to those that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days. It's going to be a hard time for young married couples with babies. The Savior himself said that. Now, Paul says the same thing. I want to save you this trouble, and it's better for you to stop as you are, you know, because the Lord's coming is so near. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. There it is. The time's contracted. He just said before, in the previous chapter, don't judge, don't reach any final verdict till the Lord comes. His coming is so near. This was the hope that was hanging over the Acts period. This is what they were waiting for, according to Peter in Acts 3, if Israel repented, and the Lord would come back immediately, return. And that being so, you can understand some of this advice. It was very practical and very wise indeed. The time is short, it's so near, therefore, it says it remains, both that they that have wives be as though they haven't got any. And they that weep as though they wept not, those that rejoice as though they rejoice not, those that buy as though they possessed not, as though they had no goods. The point is, there's a far greater thing to remember now, this coming which is going to change everything. Because don't forget, friends, that when the Lord comes, or in the next life that's coming, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. Don't forget that the Lord taught that. That in resurrection, says the Savior, they're equal to the angels. Remember the problem that they brought to the Lord about the woman that had seven husbands? He said, look, he said, you're talking about something you don't understand. There's not going to be any marriage in the next life at all. So, if this was so near, you can see why the apostle is saying it's better to stop as you are. But if you're married, there's nothing wrong with it. Stay then, as you are. Verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it. Literally, using it to the full. I think that's advice which we can take now. What should be the attitude of the believer to the unbelieving world round about? Well, in the early centuries, they felt that it was so contaminating that monasticism started. They started to shut themselves up in monasteries. They thought, that's the best thing. Then we shan't be contaminated by the unbelieving world. We should keep ourselves pure. Was that true? No. No, because if that was God's will, how would the gospel spread if everybody shut themselves up in little castles, so to speak? No, says the Saviour, you've got to be in the world, but not of the world. Read that wonderful prayer in John 17 where he prays that though they're kept in the world, they may not be of the world. The Christian's got to be very much in it. Otherwise, how could he give his witness? But to be swamped by the world's ideas and the world's ways and the world's reckoning and the world's pleasures? No. No, says the apostle. Certainly not. So don't use it to the full. You've got to be in it. But don't use it to the full. Well, because he says, after all, he says, the fashion, the show of this world is going. It's passing so quickly. And when the Lord comes, and the coming was so near, he'll finish it entirely, because he's going to bring in his kingdom. And that's going to be very different. Now, verse 32 is a good example how our English has completely changed its meaning. For I would have you without carefulness. Now, if you read that in modern terms, that's exactly opposite to what Paul said. Fancy telling a Christian that he hadn't got to be careful. So you see, there is a need, in many cases, for perhaps a more up-to-date version to be read alongside with our lovely and respected authorized version. Turn the word round the other way, and you'll get its meaning, full of care, full of anxiety. That's what Paul is saying. I want you not to worry. I want you to be without anxiety. Not that he didn't want them to be careful. Of course he wants them to be careful. And a Christian that doesn't walk carefully is a Christian that's walking very foolishly. He that is unmarried is anxious, that's the word care, for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married cares for the things of, he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The unmarried and the married. He's really saying now that a man who's got home responsibilities has this problem, that he'll have these things weighing upon his mind and he won't be free, or not, he won't be so free to set himself out primarily to please the Lord. Verse 34 is difficult. A lot of translations put the first phrase at the end of verse 33. And then it would read in this way. The married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and so is divided. Divided in his loyalty to his home and his wife and the Lord. And then put a full stop and then starts off. And the unmarried woman and the virgin cares for the things of the Lord. The Greek can read that way. It's one of the problems of this chapter. How she can be holy both in body and in spirit, and she that is married cares or is anxious for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And he says, I'm saying this for your own profit. I'm saying this to help you. Not that I may cast a snare upon you. Not that I may put a weight on you. Not that I may put a tremendous restraint on you. I don't want to do that. But that which is seemly or comely or right, so that you may attend on the Lord without distraction. Literally, give undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he's concerned about. And you see, he said, if you stop unmarried, you're not married, and you stop like this because the Lord's coming so near, you can give undivided attention to him and to his claims. Now, if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely, does not behave himself properly toward his betrothed, that would be then, we'd say our modern fiancé, here's an engaged young couple, perhaps he feels he's not acting rightly. If she passed the flower of her age, that means to say, if she gets beyond a marriageable age, and needs her acquire, let him do what he wills. He does not sin, let them get married. If he feels this is the right thing to do, he's not acting correctly towards his lady friend, so to speak. He's keeping her on tender hook, so to speak. Well, he should get married in that case. But if they both come to the same conclusion that they can remain as they are unmarried, so much the better, says the apostle. That's the argument. Some of it is difficult because of the old English, the flower of her age, past marriageable age. Verse 37, nevertheless, he that is firmly established stands steadfast in his heart. If he's quite decided in his own mind about this, and he's got no compelling power, there's no physical side compelling him, no necessity, but he's got control over himself, power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his betrothed like she is, and I'll keep in this relationship, just as betrothed no more, he does well, says the apostle, because he's told them it's better with the near coming of the Lord to remain unmarried. But supposing they can't, supposing they feel that this is asking too much, all right, get married, says the apostle. There's no sin in it. But it would be better, under the circumstances, for such to remain unmarried if they can. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. If you marry, well, it's all right, but if you don't, it's so much better. Now he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry whoever she likes with one provision. And this overrides the whole thing. But only in the Lord. In other words, you just can't marry anybody you like. You must find the Lord's will. Oh, if only people would remember that. I'm perfectly certain that the Lord only leads together in marriage those whom he knows are completely united spiritually and temperamentally, and in every way. And the first thing is the spiritual union, friends. There's nothing can be a substitute for it. Nothing. And if two people haven't got that link, God hasn't led them together. They can be absolutely sure about this. And this must be settled before marriage. It will not be settled afterwards. It's too late. There's an old saying that we have, and I'm afraid it's so true. Marry in haste, repent at leisure. And I'm afraid it's the leisure is a whole lifetime following. Only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains like she is, says the apostle, unmarried, after my judgment. And then this, as normal as an afterthought, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Well, who hadn't got it if Paul hadn't got it? This was the Spirit of truth. The Spirit shall guide you into all truth, said the Saviour. Says the apostle, I've got that Spirit. And therefore, he's saying in effect that my advice to you is true. And you can take it. You won't go far wrong if you do what I'm advising you to do. And I'm doing it to spare you trouble. That's why he said, I'm doing this. I'm telling you this. Not to upset you. Not to put a lot of restraints on you that you can't follow out. I'm doing it so that you may have no trouble and you may be able to serve the Lord without distraction as long as this opportunity for service comes. But, says the apostle, it looks as though it won't be very long because the time is so short. And therefore it's best to stop in this way. Well, I do hope that some of that has helped you in a very, very difficult chapter indeed. You will see that some principles are true for today. Some were particularly true only for the Acts period when the Lord's coming was so near.